Truly good to be back again tonight. And appreciate everyone's presence at the service here this evening. I again count it a great honor to be able to stand before you and speak. As we announced, we're going to talk tonight about some of the current issues that are in the world that are facing the church. This past March, Ada had their 40th Young People's Meeting. And I guess it's official that I'm still young because they invited me to come back to Ada and participate in it. Actually, what they did was they had selected a few of us that had been a part of the meeting in the past to join some of the young men. And so they had as kind of a commemorative meeting. The theme of the meeting was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We took a look back as well as a look forward. Well, Austin Collin and I were assigned the topic of, he was given the assignment to look back at persecutions that the church had undergone from the beginning. And then I was given the responsibility to look at the day and time in which we're now living and what we very well may be facing. Jesus Christ truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God remains the same. Man changes, the world changes, cultures change. We've seen that. We've seen a seismic shift in the world in which we are living. It seems like there is great confusion in the world. Young boys and girls have identity crises. Families are disintegrated. I know especially those who are a generation older than me, just astounded at all the changes they have seen in their lifetime. From how we have gone from our traditional views of the family, of marriage, the home, and of society respecting authority, of raising our children, any number of things that over the last 50 plus years have completely changed altogether. Well, we can understand that it is a result of the work that the devil has done in the world. I want to read with you from the 12th chapter of Revelation to introduce our lesson. If you're reading from the Bible that you find there in your pew, it's found on page 1770. Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. I have been reading the entirety of the chapter, but for sake of time, I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to skip down to the last verse. There in verse 17. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." Verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, and gave the testimony of Jesus Christ." I've always been amazed at how interested people are to study from the book of Revelation. In fact, I've had the experience that those who are newly converted, the first book they want to go to is Revelation. I've been preaching the gospel for close to 25 years, and I haven't spent a great deal of time in the book of Revelation until as of recent times past. I preached, of course, from the 7 letters that Jesus wrote to the 7 churches, but I didn't really have to spend a lot of time reading and studying through Revelation. But in the time that I have spent as of late, it has been very enjoyable. And I would encourage you to read through Revelation. In fact, it is the only book, and I've heard this for many years as I grew up there in Ada, and we had chapter studies through Revelation. It is the only book that gives the promise of a blessing to those who read. When people look at Revelation, they take one of about 3 different positions. Number one, or about 4 positions, actually. Some believe it referred to the destruction of Jerusalem, that it was written about the year 80, before the year 87, late 60s. And so they believe the things that are written in Revelation tied into the promise or the prophecies that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 in regards to Jerusalem's destruction. There are others who believe that actually it has more of a historical connotation, that it was fulfilled over a period of centuries. Then there are those who believe that it came, that many of the things that John wrote about were actually fulfilled in that first century period of time. And then there are, of course, those who believe that very little of Revelation has been fulfilled, and we're just now seeing a lot of the things coming to pass. They look for the events of our modern time, and they're the ones, of course, that are looking for the Lord to come and establish His kingdom. Now, those who believe in the kingdom to be established do such harm to the Scriptures, they don't even realize that what they are professing, and even some of our own people don't realize just how damaging such doctrine is. To believe that Jesus is coming to establish the kingdom completely disregards everything God said in Daniel and Isaiah, all the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom and the establishing of the church. The reason is because people don't understand that when we talk about the kingdom of God on the earth, we're talking about the church. Jesus in Matthew 16:18 said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then He said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So when I refer to the kingdom of God, I am referring to the church here on the earth. The kingdom of heaven, of course, involves all that is in heaven too. But those who are citizens of the kingdom are members of the church. And so people that don't understand that don't understand the Bible. Well, because of what John says in Revelation 1, verse 1, he said the things that he is writing, he signified, and when you signify something, you're giving signs. That's what Revelation is, for the signs. It's the revelation, apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, signifying things which must shortly come to pass. I don't believe you can ignore that statement. I think you have to really think about the context in which John writes with him. And so I think most of what John had to discuss was for the saints there in the first century, but it's for all times because it fills all of us with a sense of hope. Because not everything in Revelation has been completed. And we're in fact going to look at Revelation 20 where the camp of the saints were encircled, where the devil, having been cast into the bottomless pit for a period of time, but loose then for a season. So I think, personally, that this is not the time that Revelation there envisioned of the devil being loose, where communication is so easy, the world is becoming more and more corrupt. There is such abominable things going on in the world. This is not that period of time that may the Lord help us when that time comes. I think it's probably the beginning. And I think we're probably going to see times in our world that we thought, that I growing up in rural Oklahoma thought that we would never see in the United States, that we're seeing. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about these things tonight before we study the Old
Testament. If you take the time to read through the 12th chapter of Revelation, you will find a riveting scene. The chapter represents in very graphic detail the conflict and the war that is going on between good and evil. You remember the Apostle Paul instructing the young man Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. And then in the second epistle he told him, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." To many of us that is unsettling to think that we are at war. The devil has indeed waged a war against God and against the woman, which is, of course, the church. Now, if you're like me, then probably it's hard to visualize. I'm left-brained, logically minded. And so whenever I read of a description, it's somewhat difficult for me to visualize what John may be describing. But in this chapter, of the 12th chapter, he describes
This woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet. She is with child and travailing in labor. And there is a fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And then his tail knocked down a third of the stars from the heaven. And the dragon sought to devour the child, which no doubt is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman fled into the wilderness as she had a place prepared of God, a refuge for 1260 days. And you know in Revelation, whether you read of 1260 days, 42 months, or times, times, half a times, it is that same period. It is of consolation to all of us, or at least it should be, that God will always make provisions for His people, and the church is always going to endure. There will never be a time when you will not find the faith existing somewhere in the world. It will survive as long as the world stands. That's what Daniel promised long ago, that the kingdom of God would last forever. It is permanent because God will see to His existence and to its survival. War broke out in heaven as the dragon called the devil was cast out, and he made war with the rest of her offspring. But they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Well, in considering this spiritual fight, I want us to first of all think and see how that we encounter both what is within ourselves. And I would ascribe a lot of what do we feel within ourselves as our emotions, and then that is that which is also outside of ourselves. Notice what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5 said, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears." No doubt these fears that Paul felt within were a result of the persecutions that he had suffered without. Paul suffered on many occasions, being beaten. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. In fact, you can read what he chronicles there in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he talks about his labors, being in stripes and in prison and deaths. 5 times he said he received 40 stripes minus ones. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day he had spent in the deep. It is little wonder then that given all of these conflicts that he faced, that he sometimes also was beset by fear. In fact, it was so severe that whenever Paul was in the city of Corinth, the Lord appeared to him, and he spoke to Paul in the night by vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." We no doubt have had experiences that we wish the Lord would speak to us directly. We wish that we could hear His voice. And maybe we have had experiences where doubts have arisen even within our own hearts, because every one of us are subject to the very kinds of shortcomings that are spoken of so often within the Word of God. We all confront lust and temptation, as we've talked about, doubts and fears, and pride and prejudice, things that are within the heart. But then there also are circumstances and pressures and influences that we also come to bear upon us by family and friends and the culture that is around us. We have experiences when we are out in the world, and we sometimes also have experiences when we are in the church. And so we are at war. And we have to realize that the devil is using whomever he can. He is using circumstances to his advantage so as to overcome and defeat us. And that's why we are admonished that we do not walk in the flesh and we do not war according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians 10:3. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are engaged in a philosophical war. We are engaged in a war of ideology. And of course, the foundational element that we uphold is what is central to our message, and that is the love of God and the love that we are to have for one another as His children, and even the love that we have for those that are without.
That is referred to as the royal law. And that is what should circumscribe our lives and be a reflection of who that we have become. The apostle on another occasion in Ephesians 6 told the brethren at Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, just like we read last night. To have, we do not wrestle, he said, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. I want you to take note of the fact that the war that we are engaged in is indeed not carnal. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but instead we cast down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we are in opposition of principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age. It is very easy for us to get caught up into all that we see going on within the world. The devil uses outward forces to assault the church, and he is warring fiercely against the woman's offspring. Well, I wish I had time to go all the way back to the very beginning and trace a lot of the events that occurred from the inception of the church in Acts 2. And I would encourage you to do yourself a favor and obtain Robert Brumbeck's book on the history of the church through the ages. If you've never read that book, you need to do yourself a favor and read it, because he does a phenomenal job in helping his readers to understand when the church began and how it began and how God set it up and how it's organized and how we rely upon what he's revealed in the truth of his word. And then he begins to show all of the departures as the apostasy began to occur and men began to move away from what God said in his word until it became full blown and fully developed, until there was one man who declared himself to be the universal bishop of all of the church. Well, that continued for a long period. That's what we refer to in history as the Dark Ages, because there's not a whole lot that is known about the church in that period of history. That was when the Bibles were chained to the pulpits, and they believed that only the priests had the ability to explain the Word of God. It was taken out of the hands of the common man. But there, of course, came a time whenever the printing press was invented, and the first thing that rolled off the press was the Word of God. And it began to be printed and distributed widely all throughout the world. Martin Luther was in opposition to a lot of the corruption that he found in the Catholic Church. And so he noted his opposition by nailing that to the door of the Catholic Church. And that began what was known as the Reformation movement, where they were looking to reform the Catholic Church. And from that, there were notable men like John Wesley and John Calvin and Martin Luther and others who became very prominent in the field of religion. And that's what gave rise to all of these modern denominations that have taken on a theology that is different from what we read in our Bibles. In about the late 1700s to the mid 1800s, because by the mid 1800s, the Restoration Movement, and that's different from the Reformation, the Restoration Movement had gained great momentum. In fact, a lot of what was accomplished began right in the area where I live, up in West Virginia and Kentucky. There were men who dedicated themselves to only the Word of the Lord, and they came out of their denominations, and their plea to all who heard them was to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent, where the Bible is silent. And so they appealed to men to go all the way back to the Bible, to lay down their human creeds, to lay down all of the theology that was circulating in the world, and simply go back and speak as the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. And that's a fundamental principle that is true. If you want to know the truth of God, then you have to be as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Implied of speaking as the oracles of God is we speak where it speaks, but we're silent where it is silent as well. And So during this period of time, whenever the church began, there first of all was the opening of the fifth seal. And John saw there under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. There was fierce persecution, beginning with Stephen in the seventh chapter of Acts. The Jews, they pushed a persecution upon the church. But it was against such strong opposition that the church flourished. And then the Romans began to persecute the church as well. You can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, where he goes back and he discusses all that occurred there and how that Christians were, as an example, sewn up into this animal skins and thrown there to the beasts and the lions in the Colosseums because they were dissuading people from confessing Christ and professing faith in God. And that is the environment in which the church began, the opposition that it overcame. Well, during this restoration or this reformation movement, there were people who came from Europe, primarily from England and other places, and they were seeking religious freedom. That's the reason that our country was founded. Now, that's a part of history, it seems like, that's no longer taught in our schools. We no longer focus as to why the original settlers came to this country and some of the fundamental beliefs that people had in the Bible, in the Word of God. In fact, the Bible used to be used as a textbook in public schools. We taught our children to read so they could read the Bible. Do you know what made America great? It is the fact that from its inception, there was a strong sense of devotion to the Word of God. Most families were devout. Now, that wasn't true 100% of everybody in the United States, but it was true by and large. There was a time in this history's country when a man, if he shook your hand and gave you his word, you could depend on it because a man's word meant something. That's how most people would do business. Now, in my practice of law, what I have found, if someone's intending to cheat you out of something, I don't care how thick your contract is or how well it's written, the chances of you being beat are great. If a man's intending to live up to his end of the bargain, typically all you need is his word, because that's what he's intending to do. The thing that has made America great is the fact that we have depended upon God. Our forefathers that formed this nation and that created our system of government, even though there has been a separation of church and state, and I believe wisely so, even though there has been that separation, still elected officials would pause in prayer. And they noted the supremacy of God. They called upon Him. You read the words of Abraham Lincoln, and during the Civil War, many, many times, he would call upon the Creator. I can recall as a little boy growing up, attending services from place to place, not too different from what you all have known here in Texas. Brethren would pray as they led the congregation in prayer that if this freedom were ever taken from us. And as a little boy, that seemed so bizarre to even think, because in the day and time in which I grew up, I can recall as a youngster in school standing to say the Pledge of Allegiance. But today that's objectionable by some because it has one republic under God. They don't like the thought of the expression under God. They want nothing to do with God. We've removed prayer from the schools and any school events. We have closed the Bible. I can remember being there in that little school in Hitchcock, Oklahoma, and we had someone from one of the local churches come and to teach us a Bible class in school. Why, today the ACLU would jump on you for that. They'd throw you in jail if you attempted to do something like that because you have violated someone's civil liberties.
our freedom of religion in the First Amendment has been converted to the freedom from religion because people do not want to be accountable to a higher power. People want to do as they please, to indulge themselves in their sinful pleasures and have no responsibility to anyone. Well, may I remind you that even though all of these changes are occurring, even though the Supreme Court on a 5-4 decision has overruled the law of the Defense of Marriage Act and declared the civil unions between two men and two women as having to be recognized in all 50 states of the Union. And even though there is such momentum that is going on that is destructive to the family and to the normal way of thinking, and yes, I said normal, because anything God teaches is normal, and anything that differs from what God says is abnormal. But I remind you again that we do not war against flesh and blood. Sometimes we get all caught up in the events of the days, the stories that are in the news, the headlines in the office conversations. We constantly hear about what's going on the political front, the elections, who may be running for office and what their platform is. We hear so much of ISIS and Assad and the jihadists and global warming and the national debt and the collapse of Social Security until it just absolutely terrorizes us. But I believe all that causes us to lose sight of what the purpose and mission of the church is. You see, friend, God didn't set us about to effect political change as His people. He did not call us to advocate social reform or to protest at rallies. He doesn't want us to lead conquests against radical Islam. He doesn't tell me to get my placard and march on Washington so that I can have my voice to be heard. Instead, the Lord calls me to live that quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that I might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that's why Jesus warned that if the salt had lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Maybe as you think about the day and time in which we are living and you've inspected the Christian armor and you thought it to be inadequate, because after all you see described a helmet, a sword, and a shield, and it seems like the devil has so much more. He's got Facebook on his side. And so we're afraid the Lord has lost the arms race. Are you concerned about being ill-equipped for the battle? The times are different now that things have changed. The Lord doesn't have any more than just a ragtag army in this digital electronic age that we're living. If so, then we have failed to see the strength of the armor that God has provided and of His power as being on our side. We do not dare deny the complexities of our modern way of life. Do you think the speed at which information travels has made life altogether better? Well, in some ways, yes, but I'm going to tell you, in other ways, no. I'd be the first to say that I'm glad that I have a cell phone to find my wife and kids in a crowd, but I don't always relish being crowded by the outside world because we've become so accessible. Modern technology makes conducting business easier, but yet the demands of output are so much greater. And so we have a faster pace and way of life, greater demands, increased stress, more difficulties to balance home and work and marriage and family and personal health and financial obligations until it makes life very difficult and hard to cope with. That's not the way it used to be. I'm just old enough. You may look at me and think, how old are you? Well, I'm going to be 47 years old this July. Some of you, that sounds like an old man. To others of you, that sounds like just a spring chicken. And it depends on where you are on the spectrum as to what your opinion about that is. Well, I tell you this, it's middle age. That's what it is. Well, I'm old enough and grew up in a time up in Oklahoma. In fact, I grew up and my step-grandparents didn't even have indoor plumbing. So I know what an outhouse is. And I know what toting water into the house is. I grew up in that environment. So, I say all that to simply say that all the modern conveniences of life have not made life altogether better. Now, you young people need to do yourself a favor and talk to your grandparents. And you need to learn from them about how life used to be. We used to have time to visit our neighbors and sit on the front porch and drink tea and have a sense of community. We don't have the time. We used to look forward to the summer meeting. The preacher would come and we'd gather and pray. We would hear the Word of God preached every night. We looked forward to every single service. We had dinner on the grounds. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful time. The times have changed. Because we got all the conveniences of the world. You ever gone to a restaurant and look around and see how many people are disengaged with the people they're sitting with because they're so enthralled with what they're looking at on their cell phone? You ever notice that? People only talk to one another. They're out together. They only talk to one another because they have their head buried when they're finding on the phone because they're so crowded by the outside world. I don't think that doesn't have its subtle effects in every aspect of our lives because it does. I'm talking about television. I'm talking about computer games. And I'm talking about video games. And I'm talking about all the things that we fill our lives with until we have no time to read our Bibles. We have no time to associate with brethren. And as a result of what we lack, our lives become so imbalanced. We have far more today, but enjoy it far less. People ask, why am I not happy? Why doesn't life go right for me? And why can't I find the right person? Well, do we not get that many of our problems are simply the result of our life's imbalance? And do we not see the causal effect and the correlation of reaping and sowing? You see, friend, you can't neglect your marriage and have a love that will fulfill your needs. You can't mismanage your finances and go into debt and enjoy financial peace. You can't be rude and behave unseemly and relish the esteem of colleagues and friends. You can't neglect reading your Bible and praying and associating with Christians and walk in the Spirit and therefore not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can't have an attitude of pride and arrogance and still enjoy the blessings of grace and humility. Let me tell you what the church so badly needs today. The church needs those who are dedicated completely and fully, who completely and totally understand what the Christian life is about. Those that have truly girded their waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness and have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that have taken the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. We recognize that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But conversely speaking, whenever we have not grown in the traits of a Christian, and whenever our lives are compromised, because we are not living as we should, we invite the criticism from the people of the world because our lives are no different than theirs. You know, if you go drinking with your buddies on Friday night, you're going to have a hard time convincing them of the Lord Jesus Christ. If in business, I'm guilty of defrauding business partners and destroying people because of business dealings, I'm going to have a hard time convincing them that I'm truly a Christian because I have compromised my influence. I have undermined myself in what I'm doing. And what the Lord needs today are those who are genuine. I've included this simply from the standpoint that I'm afraid that we sometimes develop a checklist religion. That as long as I don't do some things, that it's all right that I may do other things. I know, brethren, that because they assemble in the assembly of a faithful church, and they have the Lord's Supper with a single loaf of unleavened bread and cup of fruit of the vine, they feel like it justifies it being as mean as a snake. And I'm going to tell you it's wrong. It's wrong whenever we have an improper attitude. Whenever we're not all together what we ought to be as the Lord's people. And we dare not think that people of the world don't recognize it, because they do. They can sense whether or not we are true and genuine in what we profess. And when we are lacking in that, then we're not prepared for the battle that we've been called to fight. Because people look at us, and they therefore say, you're no different than I am. And that's why Paul there in Ephesians 5 said that such sins as fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness was not to be named among the saints. But how often do we find that name among the Lord's people? How often is it discovered, the indiscretions that we're guilty of? But when we do that, we have no ability and no power to reprove the works of darkness, improving what is acceptable to the Lord. And because we are having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we are in no position of reproving the works of darkness. Paul exhorts you, awake, those of you who sleep, awake and arise from the dead, and Christ should give thee light. Notice what Paul said concerning the young women who should marry, who were young widows. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Notice this now. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And what was true of them is true of all of us. We should give no occasion to the adversary. The people on the outside world, because the devil's looking for opportunities to criticize. Now, does that mean that I live a life that's perfect? No. But I should be striving to do the very, very best that I can, so that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Or as Peter said, that by our doing of good, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do I get the point? Do I see that when my hypocrisy is known by the people on the outside, that the salt, my salt, has lost its savor, and Jesus said it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men? And so in this fight, the Lord's people needs to come to a realization. And I guess we just use Paul's words that we need to wake up. The church needs to wake up and realize the corruption that is on the inside has to be removed. And that all begins with ourselves. We take a good, hard, honest look in the mirror at ourselves and test ourselves and prove ourselves as to whether or not we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. By so doing, we then are equipped and are becoming prepared to withstand the opposition that is coming against the Lord's people. And I believe that our survival depends upon our readiness. And our readiness comes through a clear understanding. Now, you know, I've met people who believe in modern doomsday. And so they are preparers. They're doomsday preparers. And they install bomb shelters and stock it with food. And they put a lot of guns and ammunition in there. Well, I'm not advocating, you know, any doomsday necessarily, but I am saying that we've got to have preparation. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. And you know, if you'll read through 1 and 2 Peter, I think you will be amazed at how often Peter speaks of suffering and persecution and adversity and our preparation. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, You're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? Because it's baseness, that's why. It's not justifiable criticism, that's why. Because our lives are above reproach. And since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind, being serious and watchful in our prayers, not thinking it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us. But those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. We've made a commitment. A commitment, and therefore we are prepared that even though we may suffer, that we are ready to suffer for His name's sake. Now there's a passage that Paul writes, I believe it's 2 Timothy, that said, "And all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now I've taken for granted the fact that we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and that people have died to provide us the freedoms that we enjoy. I am so thankful for every one of them. Every life that has ever been given. I'm so thankful. And I don't take those privileges for granted, but I'm going to tell you, the world's changing. And those who believe are now being characterized as radicals and are quickly becoming public enemy number one. And whenever the United States government will put a woman in jail, hold her in contempt of court because in conscience she cannot, at least according to her, issue a marriage license to a homosexual couple, that tells you what direction the United States government is going. That tells you that these passages better become more meaningful and real to us than maybe what they've been in the past. That we have to ready ourselves to whatever may come. Let me get here to the end now. We need to resign that trials are coming, resolve to be faithful, and remember all that God has promised, that if we overcome, we shall inherit all things, that God is faithful. And this is the point that I want to get to. Isn't it obvious to us how the devil is poised? The Supreme Court decision of 2013, which entitled those in what's called civil unions to have the privileges of married people, like the continuation of Social Security benefits, or being able to file their federal return jointly, married, filing jointly. And then it was posed because of court decisions that came from Kentucky, Ohio, and Tennessee in the Sixth Circuit. And there again, I forget which other circuit, but it was presented in 2015, in June of 2015, to the Supreme Court, the question as to whether or not the federal law, the Defense of Marriage Act, was constitutional. And a ruling of 5-4, they overturned it and said it was unconstitutional, which therefore, in one fell swoop, required that all 50 states of the Union recognize gay marriage. Now look at what's going on in California and North Carolina and around the world. The President of the United States issues an executive order that basically tells schools, did you know that in the quiet of night and under dark cover of darkness, that the President issued an executive order to all schools that threatened their federal funding, that if they did not recognize transgender bathrooms and allow little boys or grown boys and men to go into women's bathroom, that they were threatened to be cut off from federal funding. They tell me that only a small percentage, like some decimal point of less than 1%,
of the people in the United States are transgender, but yet we've got an edict being issued from the White House that basically says that everywhere we ought to let boys go into girls' bathroom and girls go into boys, because we've got this identity crisis. And the reason is because those who are of this persuasion have attached themselves to this lesbian and gay movement. Let me tell you where the devil's coming from. In Revelation 20 there, it speaks of the fact that the devil was loosed. You can see it. After these things, he must be released for a little while. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. If this is not when the forces of evil are gathering themselves around and about the saints of God, then may the Lord help us when that time comes. Let me tell you what is probably coming to pass. Censorship. The regulation of speech, where certain phrases in this world of political correctness become illegal, where it becomes a crime for a man to stand up and declare that the sin of homosexuality is an abomination. They view that as being hate speech. It's already a law in Canada, whether you recognize it or not. They're going to begin to revoke tax-exempt status. There's going to be continuing push for equality, focusing on discrimination, because our world recognizes, or at least they promote, that those who have a specific sexual orientation are the same as those that have a specific race. Well, you all have got a Dr. Jeffries here in the state of Texas that I've heard his speech, and he's debated one of these Catholic priests on the subject of homosexuality, and I just wanted to stand and applaud what I heard him say when he made the statement. He said, "Don't you confuse your sin with the color of my skin, because there is no similarity between the two. It's a sin and a choice that men make. People who are born of a certain race have no power over that. You have a choice as to what kind of life you choose to live." Now, do I deny that some women are more masculine and some men are more feminine? No, I don't deny that. Just like I don't deny that some men may have a greater tendency to violence than others. But does that give a man who has a tendency to violence, does that justify him in his violence? No, it does not. Nor does it justify any man in any sin that is contrary to the will of God. This is what I want you to remember. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You will have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is what Revelation provides for us. It is a message of victory, a message of hope. It is a message to those who overcome will be given that white robe. And here's what I want you to know as the saints of God. I don't want you to be discouraged. Now is not the time to be fearful. Now is the time to be brave and bold in what we believe. Now is the time to call to those who would know God and to come to know the truth. Because here's the reality. As the world grows increasingly wicked, I want you to listen. Because off in the distance, you can hear cavalry's coming. And they're bearing the standard of Calvary. Because the Lord is going to return. And He's going to bring with Him all of His holy angels. Flaming fire and take vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel. The
of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must prepare our hearts and our minds to gird up our loins, to believe the truth of God, so that our faith is very real in who we are, so people can experience the genuineness of it. Because they can sense it in our words, in our attitude, in our heart. And I would never want, as the things that I've said tonight, for anyone to think that I have any malice toward anyone. Because you can love the sinner. I hate the sinner. God hates the sinner, but He loves the sinner. My desire is for all who hear His word to obey Him. To obey His commands, to obey the gospel. They might enjoy the rich blessings of all of His promises and all of God's favor. It's when people live contrary to His will that their lives become complicated, their lives become twisted, warped. But when people embrace what God teaches, their lives can be full and rewarded. I wonder if I'm talking to someone tonight who's not a Christian. Would you not believe in the Lord with all your heart? Turn from your sins and repentance. Make a good confession. Believe Jesus is the Son of God. Allow us to assist you in your need for baptizing the name of Christ. But if you do these new things. Maybe you've done that. There are times in your life that you should. Maybe there are things in your life that are right. That you know you need to confess to God and ask His forgiveness for you. We invite you to do that tonight. Always say.